All right, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, for this morning's sermon text. Romans, chapter 1. And we will be reading verses 8 through 15, which we read last time we were together. I preached a message titled A Heart for the Gospel, Part 1, last time, based on the first couple of verses in this passage. But we did read the entire passage, and we're going to read the entire passage again this morning, and then we'll have a prayer, and I'll have you be seated. And we'll have part two, A Heart for the Gospel, part two this morning. So we begin with verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as I noted already, this morning's message is part two. A Heart for the Gospel, Part 2. Last time I mentioned there are in this text no less than five marks of someone who has a heart for the gospel. There are no less than five marks in this passage of someone who has a heart for the gospel. And we looked at the first two marks last time. And so let me just quickly review before we look at marks 3 through 5 this morning. You'll recall that, number one, I said someone who has a heart for the gospel gives thanks for the public witness of the gospel. Gives thanks for the public witness of the gospel. In verse 8, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Those who have a heart for the gospel overflow with joy and thanksgiving whenever they hear of God's work among a people or in an individual's life. When we hear the gospel light penetrating the darkness, wherever it may be throughout this world, we overflow with joy and thanksgiving because of God's work, sending forth his gospel light. Whenever we hear of hardened sinners being convicted of their sins, their eyes being opened to the truth of who Jesus is and of their great need of him, and they are led to saving faith in him, we rejoice, no matter how hardened a sinner they may be. In fact, we may even rejoice all the more when we learn just how hardened the sinner was who comes to know Christ. We're all hardened in our sinful nature. Some are more hardened than others, but God is able to save the most hardest of sinners. And we should rejoice whenever we hear of the public witness of the gospel, either in a people group in this world or in an individual's life. Secondly, someone who has a heart for the gospel renders wholehearted service in the gospel of his Son. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10a, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." We noted that the Apostle Paul's work, his mission work, certainly entailed praying constantly, as he says here. He prays constantly for the believers there in Rome and elsewhere, other believers throughout the known world. No doubt Paul prayed continually on their behalf. This was a part of his work. But Paul saw all of life, all of his service as rendered unto God and in service to the gospel of his Son. In other words, Paul glorified God when he was praying for the saints in Rome, and Paul glorified God when he was tanning leather hides to make ends meet. And Paul drew no sharp distinction between the spiritual and the secular, or the sacred and the secular. Paul saw all of life. For the Christian, all that we do is to be done unto the glory of the Lord, and in some way or other is in service to the gospel of his Son. And that whatever we do, whether we serve God within the walls of the church or outside the walls of the church, there is to be this element of worship, that we render our service unto God. And we do so seeking to glorify God through the works of our hands, but also to bear witness unto God before men. So, someone who has a heart for the gospel renders wholehearted service in the gospel of his Son. Thirdly, someone who has a heart for the gospel submits gospel mission plans to the sovereign will of God. Someone who has a heart for the gospel submits gospel mission plans to the will of God. Verses 9 and 10, and then skipping down to verse 13. Paul writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." Now, we would do well to read this passage alongside of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, almost toward the end of the book. In Romans chapter 15, in verses 22 through 24, Paul writes this, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." He has just been talking about how God has called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." In other words, I'm coming. I have long planned to come see you. And I want to go on to Spain and preach the gospel there, because there's no gospel presence there. And I'm hoping that you will actually give monetary gifts to help support that mission work once I go on to preach the gospel there in Spain. But notice in these two passages, Paul's intense desire to visit the saints in Rome. He says, "I have often intended to come to you," verse 13. In verse 23 of chapter 15, I have longed for many years to come to you. He has had an intense desire to visit the saints in Rome for years. Can you imagine? For years, he's longed to go there. He planned to go there. He made his plans to do so. But he was prevented, verse 13. And he was hindered in chapter 15, verse 22. "I have so often been hindered from coming to you," he writes there. We may be inclined to think that the Apostle Paul, because he was an apostle called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, that God would just make it all smooth sailing for him. "Paul, go for it." And it was just a joyride the whole time. There was always wind in his sails, right? You might be inclined to think that, but that is not the case at all. Not at all. Paul knew what it was to have his gospel mission plans interrupted. And if the Apostle Paul experienced interruptions and hindrances in his work for the Lord, we may be certain that we will too. In the book of Acts, we learn a lot about Paul's experiences of certain obstacles and hindrances. We read there in the book of Acts that sometimes Satan attacked and hindered the work. We read that the Jewish brethren, or the Jews who, I say brethren, they were his brethren ethnically speaking, not in Christ, but the Jews who rejected the gospel, often persecuted him. Whatever town he went to, preaching in the synagogues, he was often kicked out, and then they would try to have him arrested or even killed, stoned, beaten. We read of sickness. Paul himself suffered sickness from time to time, or perhaps someone on his mission team would be sick, and that would slow the traveling down. We read of weather affecting the mission work, and sometimes being shipwrecked and having to stay at a certain place for months until they could move on. We read of legalities. Again, the Jews oftentimes sought to use the Roman authorities to oppress, to suppress, to have him imprisoned or even put to death. These things Paul faced continually, which were constantly serving to hinder and prevent him from carrying out his gospel mission plans. But the ultimate reason Paul's plans were hindered was because of the sovereign will of God. Now, we could just take everything we just covered, from satanic attacks to persecution to sickness, weather, legalities. All of that falls under the sovereign will of God. As Martin Luther said, Satan is nothing more than a tool in God's hands. God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes too. That is a mysterious subject indeed. But Satan is not... he's not his own boss. In other words, he cannot do anything except what the sovereign God permits him to do. If you're questioning this, I would point you to the first chapter of the book of Job. And it's very clearly laid out right there. So the point I'm saying is that all the obstacles, no matter what the source was, that hindered Paul from carrying out his plans, were under the sovereign will of God. But sometimes God himself seems to be the one causing the interruption. It's fascinating to consider this. We go to the book of Acts chapter 16. In verses 6 through 10, we read these words. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Get it? Paul is wanting to take the gospel to Asia. He thinks that's where he needs to go. And we read that he was forbidden from going there by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That is just another name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit and Jesus are the same person. I'm saying that sometimes in Scripture, when we read this type of phraseology, the Spirit of Jesus, it's referring to the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father and God the Son send to minister. So don't get hung up on that. The point that I don't want you to miss is that God himself is preventing Paul from taking the gospel to certain regions. Why would God do that? Didn't God call Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Why is he contradicting himself? Well, that's the point, isn't it? God is sovereign. God is so sovereign over his gospel. He is sovereign over if, when, how, and where the gospel goes forth. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul at the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, God, you see, you have to be flexible when you're doing work for the Lord, because God might just redirect your steps. God prevented Paul from going to see the Romans. If Paul had had his way, he would have visited the Romans years ago prior to this, for the time of writing this letter. But God prevented him, and Paul is noting that in this book. And the reason God had prevented him, he tells us there in chapter 15, was because the work God had for Paul in the east had not been completed. God wanted Paul to remain in the east for several more years until that work was done through the Apostle Paul. And then he allowed him to go. So eventually Paul did make it to Rome. Here's another interesting aspect to this whole situation. Paul did make it to Rome eventually, but guess what? It did not transpire the way he thought it would. He did not envision it unfolding the way it did. Paul goes on to tell us in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and following, which we won't take the time to read. You can turn there if you'd like to read that. Paul goes on to tell us there in Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 25. He says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem first. Remember, he's writing from Greece. So he says, I'm going to have to go back further east to Jerusalem to deliver a love offering that I have been collecting from the Gentile churches in this region. I'm going to deliver this offering, this love offering, to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then, after I deliver the gift, I'm coming to visit you in Rome. Then I want to go on to Spain. So he's telling him his agenda. These were his plans. And so when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he delivers the gift. Guess what happens? He is arrested. He didn't anticipate that happening. And he was imprisoned for the next 2 years. He was held prisoner. When he finally got to Rome, he arrives as an accused citizen awaiting trial before Caesar himself there in the capital of the empire. So, yeah, Paul got to Rome, but it didn't happen the way he thought it was going to happen. There were more hardships, more hindrances, more waiting. So Paul knew what it was to have his missionary plans interrupted. But he submitted those plans to the will of God. We don't see Paul arguing and getting angry and frustrated with God. We see him simply submitting those plans to God. Okay, God, I had my plans laid out. This is what I was thinking might take place, what I was desiring to take place. I see you have different plans. And he would submit his plans to the will of God. And friends, we must do the same. And this applies to us as a church body. It applies to us as individual believers. We have been given the great commission by our Lord himself to take the gospel to the nations. But ultimately, as I said, God determines if the gospel goes to a certain region. And if it does go there, as he determines how, when, and exactly where it's going to go. God is sovereign over his gospel. We believe, as a church body, that the Lord led us to take on the Doys, to support them as Bible translators. You might not think about it, but I actually introduced the Doys to you The first fall I was here, I hadn't been here 6 months, introduced them to you. But it took 3.5 or close to 4 years maybe before we as a church became convinced God was leading us to take them on and to support them. Now, we have to submit our plans to the Lord. There were some obstacles along the way. And we did. We had to do that. Right now, the Doys are waiting to be able to go to the mission field. But that door is closed and has been for some time. They, too, have to submit their gospel mission plans to the Lord, to the sovereign will of God, waiting on the Lord to open the door at just the right time. And He will. So this is just an example of how churches must do that. We must sometimes wait. We must be flexible. We must allow the Lord to direct our steps. You personally have a mission field, as I noted last week. Wherever you are, wherever you're serving, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in the school, wherever you may be placed, stationed in life, you have a mission field. You have an influence on others for Christ. There are those in your life, hopefully, for whom you are praying. Hopefully, those to whom you are witnessing. You have an intense desire to see them come to saving knowledge, to a saving faith in Christ. You may even have plans as to how you're going to witness to them, when you're going to. But you have to ultimately submit those plans to the will of God and let the Lord direct your steps. And when God opens the door or gives you the opportunity, when God works salvation, grants salvation, it may unfold in the way that you did not envision it. And I would say probably more often than not, it does. It does. Just be faithful where God has stationed you. Trust the Lord to hear your prayers, to work through your witness, through your work. Someone, fourthly, who has a heart for the gospel seeks the progress of the gospel through the exercise of spiritual gifts. Someone who has a heart for the gospel seeks the progress of the gospel through the exercise of spiritual gifts. Verses 11 and 12 in the text, Paul writes, "For I long to see you." Stop and think about that for just a moment. Do you long to see your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Or is coming to worship on the Lord's day a chore? Or something you just check off on your to-do list? Or you do it out of tradition because you were raised to come to church on the Lord's day? Do you long to be with God's people, to fellowship together, and to feast upon Christ together, to worship the Lord together? And if Paul longs to be with these saints he has never even met, how much more should you and I, who are family, long to be with one another? Paul did not even know these folks, and yet he wants to be with them. He longs to be with them. He says, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." What did he mean by some spiritual gift? Well, we know for sure he did not mean, I want to impart to you some gift of the Spirit, such as the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gift of discernment or the gift of knowledge. Man does not have that capability. Only God gives those gifts. And the Apostle Paul himself teaches that very thing, that God bestows spiritual gifts upon His children as He determines. So Paul wrote that. He knows that. That can't be what he's talking about here. So what does he mean then by, I want to be with you so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift? Well, I'm convinced that it is that he might expound upon the gospel and its implications that he has written about in this very letter. He sends the letter on, and he's explained a lot in this letter. It's dense, theologically dense. It's meaty. It's meat and potatoes, not cake and ice cream. But he longs to be with them so that he can expound on these grand and glorious truths that he has presented in this letter. David Peterson, commentator David Peterson, writes this: Paul's gift to the Romans will be the sort of gospel proclamation and defense set forth in this letter. Believers need to have an ever-deepening understanding of the gospel and its significance to develop a biblical worldview and produce the fruit of obedient lives. Paul wants them to be established in the gospel. And that's what he longs to, why he longs to be with them, so that he might teach them more, even more deeply in these glorious truths and ground them in the faith securely. Paul says his purpose for imparting this spiritual gift is to strengthen you. Again, to establish you in the faith, to make you stable and secure in the faith. In other words, Paul's intention is not simply to go to Rome to win converts to Christ. We sometimes think, oh, that's what preaching the gospel means, right? Preaching the gospel so that lost sinners can respond to that gospel and put their faith in Christ. Well, yes, of course that's part of what it means to preach the gospel, but that is only part of it. In other words, Paul doesn't want to go to Rome simply to win converts to Christ. He also wants to make disciples for Christ. The Great Commission, by the way, is not simply go and preach the gospel to the nations. It is what? Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. That's preaching the gospel. Don't ever think that because I didn't necessarily preach for 10 minutes in every sermon right there on the cross and the resurrection, I haven't preached the gospel. I almost always bring that in somehow or other and touch on it. But preaching the gospel includes also expounding upon that central theme of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is, of course, Christ, death and resurrection for our salvation, but the implications of the gospel need to be proclaimed as well. All that Christ has taught us to obey. And Paul longs to be with the Romans that he might expound on these glorious themes that he has written about in this epistle. He's not going simply to make converts, but to ground these disciples in Christ by expounding the gospel and its implications. Of course, Paul knows that in going to Rome, not only will he strengthen them by his teaching ministry, but he will be strengthened and edified and built up in his faith because of their spiritual gifts being exercised. Notice what he says in verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. John Stott writes this: happy is the missionary who can go to another country and culture in the same spirit of receptivity as the Apostle Paul describes here in verse 12. Anxious to receive as well as to give, to learn as well as to teach, to be encouraged as well as encourage. And happy is the congregation who has a pastor of the same humble mind. Paul was certain that once he got to Rome, that he would be just as encouraged by their gifts to him as he would be, as they would be through his teaching ministry. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, which again, we won't take the time to read, but it's there for you to look at on your own time. But here's what Paul teaches in essence in that passage: that God has so designed it that the body of Christ builds itself up through the exercising of spiritual gifts. Now, the Corinthians were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were making much of themselves. Oh, I have this gift and I have that gift. They were making much of their preachers and teachers that they had been exposed to. Oh, I am of Apollos. Oh, I am of Peter. Oh, I am of Paul. And they failed to understand that God had given them teachers, not that they might divide up and become, you know, little Peter followers or little Apollos followers, but that these teachers were given to them as gifts that the body of Christ might be fed the word of God and built up in their faith. They failed to understand that the purpose of spiritual gifts was not to glory in self, to take pride in self, to assume that you are precious to God and useful to God because you have this gift and that gift, and this gift, by the way, is more important than that gift. And they would make much of the gift of tongues, by the way, which Paul says, if anything, that gift needs to go on the bottom. But they were all out of order with the gifts that God had given them. They misunderstood them. But Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians 12 as essentially this: God bestows gifts upon his children, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the body. He gives each and every one of us a gift, some more than one, that we might use them in service for the kingdom of Christ, that we might use them in service for the gospel to flourish among us, that we might use them in service to one another, to help one another grow in Christ-likeness. So the church is not meant then, beloved, is not meant to be a place where one person does all of the work, is it? No. It's not meant to be a place where one person even does all of the teaching. I am absolutely convinced that as much as possible, a local church needs to have as many strong and gifted teachers as they can. Turn them loose. The body of Christ needs to hear the gospel being proclaimed through another personality, through another voice than mine. Thank God he has gifted others to teach and preach, and we acknowledge them as gifts to the body of Christ. I benefit from hearing others teach and preach. I am built up in my faith and edified and strengthened as I am ministered to by the gifts that God has bestowed upon you, you see. So it's not to be a one-man show. So, this past Wednesday, in fact, I said to the prayer group at the end of the service, you may or may not remember this, but I thought of this as I was preparing my sermon since Wednesday. I said to you guys, I am blessed by your praying. I thanked the ones who prayed aloud and led the congregation in various prayers. And I said to you, I am blessed by your praying. The prayers are not to be offered by the pastors alone. We come together as a body of Christ to minister to one another. And through your prayers, I am blessed. I am built up. I am encouraged, inspired. Through the singing of hymns together, we minister to one another, right? As you share insights from Scripture in a Bible study or Sunday school, I am blessed. As you share your wisdom and insights as we are trying to make decisions as elders, or as a church body, I am blessed by the gifts, the wisdom that God imparts to you. So we minister to one another in this way, and there is mutual sharing and mutual receiving. And then there is mutual encouragement. And that is what the body of Christ is about. And by the way, before we leave this point, I must ask you, are you serving the body of Christ through the gifts that God has bestowed upon you? I think you can avoid that, or you can neglect that, or you can hide your gift under a bushel, so to speak. You can become lazy and neglectful. Listen, God has placed you in this local body of believers not so that you might just come sit and warm a pew every Sunday, but to put your spiritual gifts in action, in service to the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. You say, well, I don't know how I could serve any differently than I am. Seek the Lord and He will show you. Do you really want to? He will show you. He will show you. It might be something you never anticipated. Might be something you think is little in your eyes. But there are no little things in the kingdom of God. And so ask the Lord. He will give you guidance. He will lead you. He wants you to serve your fellow believers here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church to build this body of believers up. So the point is this. There's mutual sharing. There's mutual receiving. There's mutual encouragement. And together, through the exercise of spiritual gifts, we, as a body of Christ, here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, will seek the progress of the gospel among us through the exercising of these gifts. Fifth and finally, someone who has a heart for the gospel desires that every tribe, tongue, and nation hear the proclamation of the gospel. Verses 13 and 15. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest, that word can mean fruit, among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Some harvest would include converts to Christ. But as we've already said, it means more than that. Paul, when he talks about fruit or a harvest among you, he doesn't simply think in terms of seeing sinners converted to Christ. He also thinks in terms of making disciples. Making disciples of Christ. He normally uses this metaphor, some harvest, to describe the character and behavior resulting from faith in Christ. But Paul also may be thinking here when he says, I hope to reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. He may be thinking in terms of the support he hopes to gain from the Romans. When he gets there, he's going to stay a while, minister among them, but eventually he wants to go on to Spain to preach the gospel, and he hopes that the saints in Rome will help support that mission work there. He could be talking about that when he says, I want to reap some harvest among you. Whatever the specifics of this phrase means, we see Paul's heart for the gospel on display here. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now the Greeks were, of course, non-Jewish people. Barbarians, we sometimes use that word in a derogatory sense to refer to a brute. Well, it did mean an uncivilized person in the sense that they didn't have Roman citizenship, right? And they looked upon even some peoples within the Roman Empire. The Romans looked down on them as being barbaric. But the point is, barbarians were technically speaking, non-Greek-speaking communities. And again, there were some both within and without the Roman Empire. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to non-Jews and to non-speaking Greek communities. He says that he's going to preach the gospel to both the wise and the foolish. The wise were the educated, and the foolish were considered to be uneducated. But Paul is not being derogatory with these terms. He is simply saying he's under obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. Because the fact of the matter is, by human standards anyway, there were both wise and foolish people among the civilized populations, and there were wise and foolish people among the barbarians. Paul is not being derogatory in any sense here. He's simply saying, I am under obligation to preach the gospel to everyone. The civilized, the uncivilized. All Gentiles without exception. All people groups, regardless of their ethnicity, education, language, or social standing. The gospel is for everyone. And everyone needs the gospel. And here comes the gospel plug. I always like to include it somewhere. What is the gospel then? Well, essentially, the gospel is that God sent his Son to this earth to save sinners from his wrath upon their sins. And his Son, Jesus Christ, willingly came, was born of a virgin, lived the life that we could not live, in that he obeyed God's holy law perfectly. He never sinned. He went to the cross as the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, where he bore our sins in his own body and took upon himself the judgment, the punishment for our sins that we deserved. And he was, of course, crucified, buried, and risen from the grave, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever makes intercession for all who have put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation. Reconciliation with God the Father comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. If we make it anything else, there are implications, as we say, social matters and moral issues that are related to the gospel. But that's the gospel in its essence. If we replace that essential message with something else, then we are apostate. We have abandoned the gospel. So that's the gospel. And it is for everyone. And for Paul, the gospel cuts across all divisions. Jew and Greek. Cultured, uncultured. Women, men. Old and young. Rich and poor. Slave and free. The gospel cuts across all the divisions. And for Paul also, the gospel brings unity in place of all these divisions. The body of Christ consists of great diversity. And yet, we are all one in Christ. We are all united in Christ. In these verses, Paul is again giving us his agenda, his gospel mission agenda, if you will. He's giving it to the Romans, rather. His agenda reveals a heart for the gospel. We might say that Paul's agenda was gospel-centered or driven by the gospel. And so we, like Paul, have been given a personal commission by Christ himself to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to proclaim the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the question is, as we bring this to a close, are we aligned with Paul's agenda? Or I think we should better say Christ's agenda. Are we aligned with Christ's agenda to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation?
Yes.
Yes. Good. Good. Does our prayer life as individuals, as a body of believers, our monetary gifts and offerings, does it reflect someone who has a heart for the gospel? Oh, I could get real. Let me just meddle a little bit and get in your business. I've done this before. It aggravates some people to death, but I'm going to do it. But if you were to just take over the past year or 2 or 3 years, how much money have you spent on yourself for things you really don't need, even vacations? And compare that to how much you devote in giving to support the spreading of the gospel here and abroad. If that frustrates and aggravates you, I say take it up with the Lord. Take it up with the Lord. Because I'm convinced that if we truly have a heart for the gospel, we won't be quite so self-centered. And our prayer life, our attitude, our mindset, our purses and pocketbooks and wallets will reflect it in giving to support gospel missions. That's the evidence. My prayer. Now you say, well, I'm poor and I'm on a tight budget. Fine. Fine. Probably all of us, though, could say that there are times when we really are blowing money on stuff we don't really need, when we could be giving it to the gospel. But then there are others whom God blesses with the means to do so, and they just are really not devoted to giving of their monetary offerings to support the spreading of the gospel. I would say that's reflective of someone who's really not taken up and has really not aligned themselves with Christ's agenda for the gospel. That's all. And if that angers you, so be it. So be it. I'm preaching to myself too. My prayer for us today And some of you are thinking, Rod, you preached such a sweet message until you got to the end there. And you had to ruin it. I'm just saying. Take it up with the Lord if you don't like it. I'm not trying to be ugly. But my prayer for us today is that our desire, both as a corporate body of believers and as individual Christians, would be aligned with Christ's agenda. That would order, Christ's agenda would order our and prioritize our lives. And that we would truly have a heart for the gospel. That's my prayer. Let's pray.